Let's open up to Ruth chapter 2. And just as kind of a reminder of where we are in this story, remember Ruth chapter 1 has kind of got this downbeat tone to it. It is a story of exile from the land of promise. It is a story about the death of the old Adam figures in the story, Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They leave the land of promise. They go and they join themselves to Moabite women, and they die, a sign of God's curse, even as the famine in the land in the city of Bethlehem was a sign of the curse. And so you have these these women who are stranded, and attention kind of focuses on these two women, Ruth and Naomi. And it's a dark situation, but we also find in chapter 1 a couple beams of light shining into the darkness. For one thing, Ruth has pledged herself to Naomi. Ruth is going to be a true companion, a true friend. Ruth's Naomi. She befriends Naomi, joins herself to Naomi. And then there's also the fact that the Lord breaks the famine. Chapter 1 actually ends with the barley harvest. So chapter 1 is dark, but there are a couple rays breaking through where you can start to see that God is doing something. And we're going to find out what as we move through this story. Chapter 2 will really begin to move us forward towards resolution of the problems that chapter 1 has set up in this story. And so why don't we read, in fact, can I have a couple readers who could read for us Ruth chapter 2? Philip, do you mind reading Ruth chapter 2 verses 1 to 12? And then AK, you want to pick up in verse 13 and go to verse 22?
At verse 13.
Okay.
Now Naomi had kinsmen of her house of her husband, a man of great wealth, family of Elimelech, whose name is Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain at the one of the two sides of my table." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." She departed and went to glean in the field after the reaper. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." And Boaz said to a servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman, Naomi, from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now and has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Be careful, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maid. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." And she fell on her face and bowing to the ground and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a poor man?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge."
Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she said, and she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So she gleaned in the field even until even, and beat out that she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her, and she had reserved that. that she gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law.
Okay, great, thanks. Okay, again, just to give you the big picture, and then we're going to start working our way through the story here in chapter 2. Remember, Ruth is a typological story. Luke 24, Jesus began with Moses and worked his way through the prophets, teaching his disciples about how the whole thing is about his death and his resurrection. So somehow the book of Ruth has got to be about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Somehow it's got to serve as a mold, you could say, into which we can pour the gospel. Ruth as a story in some ways got to foreshadow the gospel. And I think actually it's pretty easy to see how this works. If you take this story and you look at the role that Naomi and Ruth play and you plug in Israel and the church, the plight of Naomi and Ruth is the plight of Israel or the church, you could say. If you take Boaz and you plug in Jesus, you get the gospel. That's how this story works. That's basically what it's about. Now, in a short, dense, very compacted story like Ruth, every word counts, and we've already seen that when we looked at the wing theme. We spent maybe a week and a half on that, looking at how this theme of the wings that begin here in chapter 2. Boaz talks about how Ruth has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord in chapter 3. That comes out again, and we saw how that whole theme is woven all throughout the Scriptures, very important theme, and points us to a covenant bonding. That, too, I think, reinforces this typological reading of the story, that if she's taken refuge under the wings of the Lord, she's entered into a covenant of marriage, so to speak, with the Lord. That's the language that's used in the book of Ezekiel for God's relationship with Israel. And here it's used of Ruth and the Lord. So that points us to that connection as well. And actually, we're going to see it happens with Boaz in chapter 3. Okay, she's going to take refuge under the wings of Boaz, and that's the language that Jesus used, how he desired to gather up his people under his wings, like a mother hen does with her chicks, that kind of thing. So you've got a basic two Adam structure here. Okay, Elimelech and his sons are, in a composite way of speaking, first Adam figure. Boaz is a second Adam figure, and Ruth and Naomi represent Israel and the church. They are together in a composite way, the bride figure in this story. And of course, those connections, you can't press this in an allegorical kind of way. It's typology. The connections are fluid and dynamic. They're not rigid and static. It's not necessarily a matter of tit-for-tat details. It's just looking at the overall shape or flow of the story. That's how it works. Now, let's start to expound this chapter. Verse 1, we're introduced to Boaz. We've already talked about him a little bit. We've already met this man, Boaz, in our studies a few weeks ago. In some way, we find he is related to Naomi's deceased husband, but that doesn't kill the suspense of the story. We're thinking in terms of a levirate marriage or a kinsman-redeemer kind of thing, which Naomi's already made reference to in chapter 1. We don't know that Boaz is yet a candidate for that, so it's not like the cat's out of the bag altogether. You know, at this point, if you were working through this story for the very first time, you would not yet know. The suspense would only be heightened by the fact that Boaz has got some kind of family connection. Now, in verse 2, Ruth asks Naomi to let her go and glean in the fields. And this doesn't really come through in our English translations very clearly, at least most of them. But it's interesting the precise language that is used here. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Ruth asks if she can go into the field. She says, please let me go to the field and glean. Okay, we'll talk about gleaning in just a minute, but it's really the field. Remember I said every word counts, and here's another one of those cases. The word field is very important. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, a very literal reading of that verse would say that Elimelech took his family to the field of Moab. It actually reads country of Moab in this translation, New King James. But it's the same word in the Hebrew. It's the field of Moab. Okay, and then the same word appears again in chapter 1, verse 6. It speaks to she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the field of Moab, for she had heard in the field of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So there is this reversal that hinges on the word field. Just as Elimelech left God's presence, the fields of Bethlehem, it's not directly stated that way in the story, but that's what's going on. He leaves God's presence in the land of promise and goes to the field of Moab. Now Ruth leaves the field of Moab and goes and enters into a field in the promised land, and it turns out to be Boaz's field. So you have the field of Moab contrasted with the field, this field in Israel, which turns out to be Boaz's field. Now, gleaning. What is gleaning? Let's look at this in terms of Old Testament law, because that's really the background for this. This was something that was required of landowners in Old Testament Israel. Let me read you a few verses about this. First of all, from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, what does this mean to do? What does it mean when it says, you shall not glean your vineyard, for example? What does that mean? What is gleaning? Okay, yeah, it has to do with completing the harvest. I don't know enough about farming to know all the details of this. I talked about agrarian and urbanite people. I guess I'm more on the urbanite. Don't know all the details of farm life. But, yeah, what they would do, they would go through and they would harvest in the field. And, of course, a lot would get left behind. And basically this is saying, don't go back through a second time. Whatever you couldn't pick up on your first time, you know, so that may have been some of the harder reaching fruit or that kind of thing to get to. Leave that there. And why do you leave it there? For the poor to come through and get. And you don't glean the corners or the edges of your field. You leave that too. Okay, so there would always be something there for the poor to go and get. A few other verses that address this in terms of Old Testament law. Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap wholly the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Anytime God says, I am the Lord your God, that's Exodus language. That reminds them that they were slaves and God redeemed them. And God says, look, because I redeemed you, because I was gracious to you when you were in slavery, those who are oppressed or who have faced some kind of hardship, leave the corners of your field unharvested for them. Don't go back through a second time. Leave what's there. Leave what you couldn't get the first time for others to come through and pick up those who are in need. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. See, the same kind of rationale is given. But here it talks about how, you know, if you get done with the harvest and you remember, oh yeah, I didn't get that little part of my field. I didn't harvest that part. Don't go back and get it. Leave it for the poor, for those who are within the land who are in need. And this is a way that you care for the poor and love your neighbor.
Rich, I have a question. Yeah. How does that translate into the new covenant? I mean, I know we're to care for the poor and needy, but besides that, do you have any...
Well, that's really the question I was going to ask you all.
Okay. Great line.
When it's going to be like you know, any excess that we have, we should remember the poor and the needy.
Go ahead.
I think it's more than just excess. I mean, it wasn't necessarily excess in their fields. It was just making, being mindful to take a portion of whatever it is you have and give it to the poor. It's not the guy with the big barns necessarily, because it could be a guy with a small field.
That's true. Yeah, it doesn't specify those of you who have a field such and such a size should do this. Everybody is expected to do it. Everybody who has a field.
Rick, do you think it also might try to keep that mindset that we all have about trying to get the last little vision of something everywhere?
Yeah, we want to max out.
Everything.
Yeah.
And then some of it, that's an attitude problem, you know. When we, you know, yeah, okay, we left a little bit.
Right. Yeah.
Maybe another idea would be that out of what was harvested would come the tithe. And so what you leave is over and above your tithe.
Mm-hmm. That'd be another way to look at it, an offering that is in excess of your actual increase.
I like the fact that that those who, that the, you know, the, even the fatherless and the widow and the poor and the stranger, they're still having to work to get, you know. It still comes down to you don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah, that's one aspect of this that's really, really interesting, okay? And that's one thing you see played out in the book of Ruth, okay? Boaz is a godly man. In fact, it's interesting, in verse 19, when Ruth comes back, you know, she's been out gleaning, and so she comes back with all of this that she's gotten. And her mother-in-law says to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you," because she can tell that Ruth got more than just what an ordinary gleaner would be able to get. So she must have had some help, which we know Boaz did that. Boaz said, "You know, leave some behind. It's easy for her to get." And then that's when she says, the man's name is Boaz. Well, when she says, "Blessed is the man who did this," she's probably recounting those Old Testament law passages that say this is what you're to do, and that there's a blessing that comes with obedience to these requirements. But what are the? We ask about how this translates over into the New Covenant. Obviously, we ought to have a generous spirit. We ought to be willing to give and help those who are in need, and that kind of thing. But there are also a couple of, I think, very clear principles that are here that if we ask, okay, how does this translate over to the New Covenant? There are all different kinds of ways to be generous to people, but these are two principles that I think ought to be respected in terms of the application of the gleaning laws. Now, note that the gleaning laws did not exhaust the ways in which the people were to show charity. So there would be other ways of showing charity as well. But at least in terms of gleaning, if we ask how this aspect of the generosity that God's people were to show in the Old Covenant would be applicable today, I think these are two principles to be respected. And it would not, I mean, let's say that we were a farming community and we were all, you know, we all had fields that we actually harvested and that kind of thing. There would probably not be any sense or need to literally obey what was commanded there, because we're not going to have people wandering through our fields. That's not how poor people function today. Whereas in this cultural situation, they knew, okay, if I'm poor, I'm destitute, I don't have anything of my own, here's an opportunity for me to go and have something to live off of, is to go get what was left behind or go, you know, reap in the corners of the field, that kind of thing. But two principles here that I think, insofar as gleaning gives us a model for biblical charity or mercy ministry that ought to be, that we ought to keep in mind here. First is, the charity that you see required by these gleaning laws, I'll put it this way, and then I'll come back and kind of explain what I mean by this. It is commanded, but it is voluntary. That is, this is what I mean by that. It's rooted in relationships, okay? Because if you were, obviously, if you had people coming in your field to do this, just as we see here, there's going to be a point of interaction with those people. It's not giving that is compelled by a welfare state. And let me explain what I mean by that. In our situation, we have a civil government that helps the poor. That is not a fulfillment of this obligation to care for the poor. You can't say, well, I pay my taxes, and so therefore I'm caring for the poor through the state. The state does that. you know, we could talk about the pros and the cons of that. On the one hand, there's all kinds of gross abuse that takes place whenever economists and theologians have critiqued the welfare state. They pointed out that, you know, a faceless bureaucracy handing out, you know, that you wait in line to get your check, or that sends you a check in the mail, that kind of cannot really help people. Okay, you can give them money to go and buy things, but you can't really address the root cause of their poverty in that situation, and that's one of the problems with the welfare state. The state may very well have some, at least minimal, role to play in caring for the poor. If you look in the book of Daniel, it talks about this with Nebuchadnezzar. This is one of the things Nebuchadnezzar is called to do, is care for the poor. In Psalm 72 and other places, you see that godly kings, godly rulers, do have some responsibility for the poor in their midst. But it seems that the biblical priorities are, first, family connections would care for those in need. And then if that doesn't work, the church acts as a safety net with her diaconal ministries. And then finally, you might have the state step in and do whatever's left to do in terms of caring for those who are in need. But understand, one of the principles of gleaning here is that this is a way of helping the poor in the context of a relationship with those who are being helped. This is not something done by compulsion. It's done voluntarily by the one who owns the field. And it's done in the context of a personal relationship where the one who is facing hardship can actually be helped. And that's what we see here. Because Boaz enters into this personal relationship with Ruth, he's able to actually address the real root problem of her poverty. There's this personal face-to-face interaction between the benefactor and the one who is helped. Now, the second thing here is, and this is really, really important, and this reference has already been made to this, but gleaning is a system that, you could put it this way, helps those who are willing to help themselves. It is a system in which what are sometimes called the deserving poor are discriminated from the undeserving poor. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. Who would the deserving poor be? Well, sometimes, you know, people talk about, some theologians will use the language of God having a bias for the poor, that God favors the poor. And then they'll, you know, you can get a concordance. You can go up and look up all the verses about the poor and read those verses, and it looks like, yeah, God does favor the poor. And God sides with the poor again and again, and he comes to deliver and rescue the poor. And so people think, well, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are rich and there are poor, and God sides with the poor. Bono, who I know is our favorite theologian, we critiqued his ecclesiology before, but listen to what he says about the poor. This is from this National Prayer Breakfast that he spoke at. He says, the poor are where God lives. God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives, and God is with us if we are with them. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. So it's not a coincidence that in the Scriptures poverty is mentioned more than 2,100 times. It's not an accident. That's a lot of airtime, 2,100 mentions. He says, you know, the only time Christ is judgmental on the subject of the poor is Matthew 25. As you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. As I say, good news to the poor. Now, there's something about that that's profoundly right. And this is something that the church in the West for many centuries has overlooked, because we've been a society that has favored those who are willing to work hard and who are willing to go forth and you know, get a good education, or educate themselves, or work hard and make something of themselves. You kind of say, you know, people have kind of taken the attitude, there's no reason for anybody to be poor. I mean, if you're poor, it must be your own fault. And so then you have somebody like Bono who comes along and says, well, no, God sides with the poor, and he pulls out a bunch of proof texts. The problem with our thinking is this, and in fact, that went so far for a lot of the for some of the Puritans, certainly not all, but for some of the Puritans, accumulating wealth, it was just the opposite. Accumulating wealth became a sign of God's favor and God's election. And if you were impoverished, that was a sign of God's judgment. And so these two things have been at loggerheads. Who does God side with? Are riches a sign of God's favor, or is poverty a sign of God's favor? How do you get to fit all this together? Well, the problem is, in both those ways of thinking, we've only got two kinds of people in the world, the rich and the poor. And there are actually four kinds of people in the world. There are the rich righteous and the rich wicked. There are the poor righteous and the poor wicked. And we've got to slice it up that way if we really want to understand what the Bible teaches about these things. One of the things that the gleaning laws do is favor those who are poor but who are still willing to work. See, think about the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs says that poverty will overtake the sluggard and he's going to get what he deserves when poverty overcomes him. Paul says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Okay? There's a kind of poverty that is self-inflicted. And the Bible distinguishes that kind of situation. And I'm not saying that those people then cannot be helped in any way whatsoever. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay on Christian charity, addresses that question very wisely, whether or not the undeserving poor should be helped in any way. And he does a very nice job with it. So I commend that to you. And I'm not going to address that right here. But there are a lot of people who are poor through no fault of their own, or at least no direct fault of their own. They're willing to work, but for some reason they've been shut out of employment, or they've had some kind of catastrophe happen to them, that kind of thing. What the gleaning laws do is offer those who are willing to work, who are impoverished but who are willing to work, a way out, a way to provide for themselves, a way to sustain themselves. And that, I think, is the genius of it. That is the wisdom of it. Okay? George Grant talks about how we have far too many in our society today who are willing to trade their dignity for a block of cheese. All they want is the check, the benefit. But that to simply be provided for in that kind of impersonal way and in a way that does not require anything of you is actually degrading. It's like, when we say somebody's not responsible for their actions, like in a court of law, we basically are saying this person is either immature or insane. And we say that the poor people are in this situation, in a sense that's what we're doing. We are robbing them of their dignity. The Bible tells us, and I think this is one of those examples in these gleaning laws, if you are able and you don't work, okay, your laziness and immorality should not be endlessly subsidized. Okay? Read Jonathan Edwards if you want to understand more qualifications on that. But that's the bottom line. So we got to partition it up four ways. There are the righteous rich and there are the wicked rich who may be oppressing the poor and getting wealthy off of oppressing the poor. And then there are the righteous poor, those who through no fault of their own have had poverty overtake them. And then there are the wicked poor, those who, they don't work and so they shouldn't eat, that kind of thing. Now, what the gleaning laws do, of course, is favor those who are willing to work, because to go out in that field and to glean what was left behind or to go glean the corners, the edges of the field, was a lot of work. And what we see here with Ruth is even though she is in an impoverished situation, through no fault of her own, obviously. I mean, through no direct fault of her own. You cannot say that her impoverishment was punishment for her sin in some way. That just doesn't work. But she has been impoverished, but she's willing to go and do something about it. She's willing to go into the fields and glean. I think we can excuse Naomi. She was probably an older woman at this point, and it wouldn't have been expected for her to go forth into the field and do this. But Ruth does it. Now, if we ask, how do we carry out the gleaning laws today? What would it mean to apply these laws today? However we work that out, these are the two key principles, okay? That it is helping the poor in the context of a relationship, okay? It is contextualized by a relationship, so it has this, it's commanded, but it's voluntary, okay? It's commanded, but it's relational, okay? It's not mechanistic or impersonal. And the second thing is, it applies this biblical principle of wisdom, distinguishing between the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor, or the poor who are willing to work and providing opportunity. So if we ask, what does it mean? What would be one way to apply this? One really obvious way would be to find jobs for those who are impoverished but who are willing to work and to pay them for their work, create employment opportunities for them. And, you know, obviously, that's something that you've probably got some experience with.
But. Well, that's what I, you know, my core stuff. But I was thinking more about Naomi and Ruth. Naomi didn't go out and glean, but Ruth went out and sweated and brought that back to the house. And then Naomi, well, she gave, in charity, she gave to Naomi. Mm-hmm. Naomi sat there at the house probably and baked mm-hmm. bread and all that kind of thing from mm-hmm. that. So. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's kind of down, flowing downhill, you know, mm-hmm. water blows downhill.
So yeah, be, yeah.
It helps everybody down the stream.
Yeah, yeah.
I would also say, too, that there are those, and I have a good bit of experience with this from my own family life, that are impoverished through their own fault, mm-hmm. But have learned the right lessons from, you know, like I say about them, you know, many guys that work for me at my company, some of them needed to be hungry for a while.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And now they're ready to work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so you know there are those who are impoverished through fault of their own, but have learned the right lessons from
their right, poverty. Right. Absolutely, and sometimes that kind of hard experience can be the best teacher. And at the same time, that's why sometimes it can actually be cruel. You know, there's a proverb that says the mercies of the wicked are cruel. It can actually be cruel to help somebody if you're doing so in such a way that's just a handout, not a hand up. That's not actually helping them learn those lessons. There is a kind of charity that is, I don't know if I would say unrighteous, but at least unwise in that way, because you're not really addressing the root of the problem, which may be laziness or, you know, something of that nature that needs to actually be addressed, where there needs to be repentance. And also, again, that goes back to the issue of human dignity. To simply be provided for in that kind of way, apart from any labor on your part, steals away your dignity. It steals away your worth, because a great part of our worth and our dignity is found in doing productive and fruitful labor in the world. And that's one of the things about a lot of state-run welfare is that it is degrading to people. Okay, other thoughts about how to apply this today?
I don't know what's that, but when we go to the firehouse shelter, the guys who've been there a while eventually get where they're kind of leaders of the. They're the ones who do the little work around. They kind of mm-hmm. run the show, so to speak, because they've shown themselves to be at least somewhat reliable down here,
right.
And now they're,
right.
Now they're a position of authority. They might just read out the thing about if you're caught, you'll be, what, kicked out or thrown out.
Yeah. Yeah, that that would be a good application of this as well. That if you are in a relationship with somebody who's in this kind of impoverished situation, that you can gradually increase responsibility with them as they show themselves increasingly capable. That's right. Yeah, we're going again next month.
It's hard. I mean, I'm thankful that Trinity has given us opportunities to help the poor, the needy, and stuff. Because, like for me, I work in an environment where most people are wealthy, you know, at a Christian school, and I'm just not around it very much besides when I'm driving, and I feel bad when I see poor people, and I don't know what to do. Just, it's hard to know who to help and what to do. So I think it's great that as a church we're able to do these things together, because you know where your money is going, or you feel like it's a reputable. I don't know if anybody ever feels that way, but I don't know exactly who to help or what to do.
David was saying, you know, when you guys went to India, you know, there's a way that you could be trying to help that can do more harm
exactly.
than good. You know, I've definitely seen it in my own family where we have kept certain members of my family from experiencing the very just consequences of their actions, and they don't learn the correlation between my actions and the consequences, and they continue down the same self-destructive road.
I'm saying two things. One, I think the relational aspect of helping, I think that's why organizations like Compassion are really good, because they allow you to sponsor a child and at the same time write little letters to develop a relationship. But anyway,
yeah.
But second point is that, well, I have a question actually. nowadays we live in a society where we're so many years past, you know, the introduction to the welfare state, and I mean we have generations who have been bred in poverty, and I think it's a little bit different than.
There's a culture that comes with it.
So how do you address that? Because I mean you're dealing with grown-ups who don't really understand that they have dignity.
Right. And also, and this is what I found, you know, when in Austin we had a program that helped people, and what we would find quite often is that when we would enter into a relationship with people who say are just coming out of jail or something like that, trying to get reestablished, and so you're ready to work with this person and help them and teach them all kinds of teach them the gospel fundamentally, so, and then building on that foundation, teach them all kinds of life skills. How to dress for an interview, how to answer questions, how to balance a checkbook, all kinds of really basic things. But then so often when they started to realize how much work was going to be involved, there's this, there's always a way out of that, because you can't just go down and sign up to get your welfare check coming to you. And it does make it very difficult to work. But if you establish relationships, you can a lot of times do that and show people that there is a better way. And that's a big part of it.
And understanding how hard that pull is.
There's a real
literally bred in that. Like Augustine, the power of sin is in the force of habit. The power of sin is in the force of habit. They've been so ingrained, inculcated with this. The things that we do every day, with this mentality, they've been all the stuff that we do every day and don't think anything of because we've been trained in it. It's not something that comes so easily. And
right.
I think remembering that helps us to show compassion. We see someone being what we consider lazy, and it'll be genuine laziness, and it'll be easy for us to judge them self-righteously if we don't remember that it's so hard for them to break that.
Right, yeah, and that too goes back to what's sort of beneath these gleaning laws. The foundation underneath the gleaning laws is the Exodus. That's why God says when he gives these laws, I am the Lord your God, or you were slaves in Egypt and I brought you out. It's so easy for us to say, well, that person is poor, so it must be their own fault. And so therefore I don't really have to do anything to help them. And we take for granted the fact that the reason that you're able to keep a job is because somebody taught you a good work ethic. You weren't born with it. Somebody trained you in it. And you didn't just, you got to go to better schools because in the providence of God, that's where you lived and grew up and that kind of thing. And you had parents that were concerned about that kind of thing. And this other person did it. And you start to look, well, everything you have is a gift. And the only thing that's made you different, the only thing that distinguishes you is grace. It's what God has bestowed upon you. But if God has given you much, then much is expected. And I think that's the kind of thing we have to keep in mind. Go back to these different categories I talked about with the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich and the righteous poor and the unrighteous poor. Let me give you some examples of this. The righteous rich would be those who accumulate through faithfulness. And so you might think here of people like Abraham. Or Job, after he was restored. Remember, Job gets it all back, and then some at the end. Those would be examples. Proverbs talks about quite a bit about the righteous rich. The unrighteous rich would be those who apparently accumulate wealth through some form of oppression, we might think, or just outright thievery. You might think of Pharaoh, who accumulated wealth through enslaving others, or Judas Iscariot, who enriched himself through taking from the money purse, or apparently the rich young ruler would be another example of this. Think about the poor, two different kinds of poor people. Okay, you have the righteous poor, those who are poor, in some cases because they are righteous. In some cases, being righteous will impoverish you. Yeah, I mean, that's a good example. Yeah, Joseph is a good example. Or think of, one example I like to use is, because the contrast is so clear in terms of what's going on in Mark's gospel, Jesus told about the widow with the mite who went and gave all she had to the temple. And that's also a condemnation of the temple authorities who are fattening themselves off of the livelihood of the people. But she's poor. It's clearly not through any faults of her own. She's righteous. And then you have the unrighteous poor, people who don't have because they don't work. And of course the book of Proverbs and elsewhere talks about that quite a bit. Paul says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So you've got to keep those four categories in mind. and understand that a biblical way of caring for the poor will take all those distinctions into account. And those distinctions are very often overlooked. Okay, Ryan, were you about to say something about this?
Yeah, I just had a question about the document that the cleaning laws. And we're focusing on the way the cleaning laws apply here, which is more intentional relationship. Is it also the cleaning laws because the corners? It was also for the traveler.
Travelers too, yeah.
Along the way, less relational. So it seems that there may be kind of chronic tight relations, but the varied relations, and I kind of see the application to something like a firehouse shelter where there may be some that we become, have stronger relational ties, trying to find them work, trying to train them, trying to grow them in godliness and righteousness, and others we may just be simply handing food and providing in a different way. It seems like the clean laws would deal with the whole spectrum.
Yeah, perhaps so. I don't know that you can tease out a comprehensive theology of poverty and mercy ministry out of the gleaning laws. So even if we could establish it there, we could go other places to talk about those things. But yeah, you're right. The gleaning laws were not only for the poor, but you see in the Gospels, for example, Jesus walking through the field, plucking the heads of grain with his disciples. So there's a kind of hospitality aspect to it as well.
I was going to say, I guess it makes testimony for the people of God. You know, if I were a traveler and I go to one country and people are chasing me for picking up, you know, a head of wheat, so, and I go to Israel and I just go to a field and pick something up, it says, you know, these are the people of God. You know,
they must have a wise and righteous lawgiver. Yeah, that's true. Okay, well, anything else on this gleaning thing? I mean, it's a lot more to say here. We've only scratched the surface, and there's more that I was thinking about saying, but we can move on unless there are questions or comments. Jim.
I guess we need to take down our barbed wire fences.
Rich, at a certain point, there's only so much you can tease out of that, but it seems that not exclusively because you do have travelers or some other school in the distance, but it seems like, for the most part, the people that are going to take advantage of are literally within walking distance. Mm-hmm. So you know them somewhat, and it seems like that that comes through in Proverbs too. And, you know, like you say, it's something that secular ideology on both ends of the spectrum, conservative and liberal, misses out in some places. And the scripture seems like there's that intangible human dimension of knowing somebody and getting involved with them. What immediately comes to mind, I know we can move on, but in my own workplace, I've seen, you know, living examples of this where you have very able people that gravitate when there are certain positions open. They'll gravitate to, they're maybe personally very able, but they'll gravitate to the job that's the easiest and least physical work that can get laid with it. On the other hand, I've seen individuals that not the most able, but they're willing to work. May not have great ability, but managers, supervisors will see that. And I've seen them actually make or contrive positions instead of, if it were just cold bottom line, they would have been cut loose a long time ago. Mm-hmm. But they'll find positions that there's a certain individual I'm thinking of, that in fact he's a Christian. And because he's been diligent...
Sounds like you work for the government, Rob.
there's an individual too that I'm thinking of that because of their diligence, they're willing to work hard, and you know, that hunger drives them on. Mm-hmm. And if they respond to the right cultivation, but what's kind of around that is your coworkers and your supervisors, and you know these people day in and day out over the course of a couple of years and so forth. And there's all kind of feedback. You know, managers will ask coworkers what do you think about so and so's performance and all. And it's also a two-way street. It's a very common thing to say, you know, there's a job opening. No, you don't want to work for that guy because, you know, the supervisor has a reputation. So there's certain supervisors that you want to be under or not be under. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a two-way street there, too.
Yeah, that's good.
Before I was subject to planning, I was going to share a story. My best friend's mom, she lives in Buffalo, and she lives in the city. Aurora Tide, which is predominantly Hispanic community. And what she did was, her husband is really adamant about staying there, even though the community's deteriorating. Because there are a bunch of mosques there, and the problems were going on. And so she went and built, or she planted a garden with all kinds of vegetables. At first it was a flower garden, then she changed it to where there were vegetables actually growing there, so the people in the community could just go through and get vegetables. So that's kind of an idea.
Yeah.
And she takes care of it every year when she's out there.
Yeah, that's good. There are a lot of ministries. I mean, again, this is something we could talk about more at another time, maybe. But there are a lot of ministries out there that take these biblical principles seriously and seek to apply them in ways that they help the poor and the needy. And those are things that we want to be increasingly involved in as a church, because this is obviously a big aspect of the of what God has called us to do and be as His people. And even going back to the sermon this morning, you could really fit this under both of those images, church's city or church's garden. But one thing that any city has to do is find a way to care for the poor in her midst and so forth. And that's something that the church is called to do, and I think ought to show alternative and wiser and more relational and truly charitable ways of doing that than what we have in our worldly cities around us. Real quickly, we got just a couple minutes left. Let me wrap this up. I can't be satisfied with just getting through two verses. Verse 3, okay, Ruth goes out to glean, and she happens upon that part of the field that belongs to Boaz. Okay, now, we talked about this a little bit already, but I want to draw your attention to it again. Verse 3 says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. That is a dilution of what it actually says in the Hebrew. It's really something like her chanced upon the part of the field that belongs to Boaz. Or as luck would have it, she stumbled upon the part of the field that belonged to Boaz. Okay, and we talked about what that's doing at a literary level a few weeks back. You know, is this fate or is this providence? Is this luck or is this God? Is this really an accident of chance or is this something God planned? Well, the fact that the writer uses this kind of language is highly ironic. You know, every serious student of Scripture knows that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that nothing is left to chance. God has planned and controls everything, including the particular field that Ruth would walk to in order to do her gleaning. God has decreed all events that come to pass in history from all eternity. So this has got to be ironic in terms of the way it's actually working as literature. God is not mentioned, but that's because it's so severely understated. The writer here is sort of winking at us, saying, yeah, she chanced upon Boaz's field, just happened to stumble upon it. But what I think we're supposed to get from this is it looks like chance or coincidence from a merely human vantage point that she ended up at the field of Boaz. But of course, we're supposed to know that absolutely, positively, 100%, no questions about it, God is the one who is behind this. Okay? And actually, this way of speaking, you know, as a literary device, is one that's very common in literature. I've been using Tolkien a lot lately. Let me do that again. In the first part of The Lord of the Rings, when the hobbits encounter Tom Bombadil, when Tom Bombadil comes to rescue them, Bombadil says, when he rescues the hobbits, he says, just chance brought me then, if chance you call it. You know, he just happened along at this very point, and very point in time and place at which the hobbits were in trouble from the Willow Man, and Tom Bombadil rescues them. Another point, Gandalf describes a time when disaster is averted by a chance meeting. He says it's a chance meeting, as we say in Middle Earth. Again, kind of that qualifier. Like it's not. We know it's not chance. There's a higher force, a higher power, a providential power at work here, but we call it chance because we can't control it. We use the word chance to describe things that we can't understand and are not a part of our planning. Now, I'm not advocating here that Christians actually adopt this kind of language. Calvin put some pretty severe strictures on those who would want to use the language of chance or providence or fate as though it really were something. But what the writer of Hebrew, what the writer of Ruth is doing here in the Hebrew is saying, look, this is not something that Ruth had in view. It's not something Naomi had in view. Boaz didn't have it in view. Nobody had it in view except the divine hand that was orchestrating all things. And that's his way of calling attention to what happens here. And I think we understand the irony better if we understand the way that these ancient cities and fields were set up in ancient Israel. There was the city, which in this case Bethlehem, where the people actually lived, and then outside the city there would be a huge field with many plots, and everybody who had a field had their plot, and sometimes they would be divided by walls of stone, sometimes perhaps not so clearly divided. She just happens, as she wanders out into the fields, to stumble upon the one that belongs to Boaz. And that's going to set in motion. That's going to be another domino that falls in this chain of events that God is bringing about to secure the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. And we'll pick up with that next week. But any more questions or comments or thoughts on this?
My wife has another theory about how Ruth found Boaz.
And what verse was that?
I guess David and I, our little trip to India left an impression on me, because over there I did see a lot of people leaning. I mean, we'd see grandmamas going through trash heaps and pulling out every bit of little stuff they could reuse. It's really kind of a stark reminder of, you know, this extreme differences. I mean, people just trying to eat, and they were harvesting sugar cane. People were building little huts in the middle out of sugar cane. They lived there for weeks while they were harvesting sugar cane. So it's really awesome. I know, I guess I'm a big proponent of love, like the yard sales and stuff like that, but you know, if you've got stuff, put it out for a yard sale, give it away, and all this sort of thing. So that's what kind of, it filters down.
I've seen your shed, Gilbert.
I know.
No, seriously, we only looked at about three verses today, but there are two really important things here, okay? Gleaning. There are all kinds of biblical principles packed into gleaning about how to help the poor. The fact that we must help the poor, we can't just turn the other way, and the fact that we have to do so in a way that is biblically wise and truly loving and relational. Okay, we can't turn the other way, and we can't just let the government do it. Those are not biblical solutions. We actually have to get involved with the problem and deal with it in a way that actually addresses the root causes of poverty. And it deals with people as fellow human beings, fellow image bearers who have dignity. All those sorts of things are packed into that. The other thing we see with Ruth chancing upon Boaz's field, there are all kinds of things in all of our lives that could be described in that same way. They seem like chance encounters, and yet they are life-changing events. For some of us, that may be the way that we met our spouse, or maybe the way that you got connected in with a job that you're working, or something like that, or the school that you got into, or whatever it may be. Things that we didn't have any control over, and they're just part of God's divine design for our lives that cannot be attributed to our ingenuity or our figuring things out. They're just simply things that God has dropped into our laps. Mm-hmm. And because of that, our lives are radically different than what they would have been otherwise. There are many people that have become Christians because they happened to sit next to the right person on a cross-country flight, okay? And they got on the plane, and if the plane had crashed, they would have gone to hell, and because they sat next to that person, now they are headed for eternal glory. There's all kinds of things in our lives that are not part of our design, not part of our doing. They look like chance, but they are not. And if, you know, even if we use that language to describe them, we've got to be winking while we do it, because they are part of God's perfect providential design from all eternity. And that's what we've got to keep in mind. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for what this story shows us about your care for your people, and Father, the way that you work in us and among us. Father, we do pray that you would give us a heart of compassion to care for those who are more needy than we are. Father, we pray that you would help us to have a spirit of generosity. Father, we pray that you would help us to help those who are in impoverished situations in a way that is biblically faithful, that is wise, that is charitable, that is relational. Father, help us to do these things for your glory. And Father, also, we thank you for those many, many events in our lives that we just can't account for. We can't attribute things that happen to our own design, our own plans, our own ingenuity. Often you frustrate our plans because you have something else, something better in store for us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we're not in control, that we're not expected to control our lives, that all things are in your hand. Father, we pray that you would help us to go forth from here, that we would love you and serve you, and that we would love and serve those that you place around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.